Richard Sibbes, a 17th century Puritan theologian, writes this: Satan gives Adam an apple and takes away paradise. Therefore, in all temptations, let us consider not what he offers, but what we shall lose. This is a description of the essence of the spiritual battle in which you and I find ourselves engaged every day of our lives. Satan tempts us, he entices us, he lures us through our sinful desires. And whenever we choose that thing that we desire, that thing that appeals to us, we have to let go of the better thing that God has for us in Christ. Spiritual warfare is about fighting against making that terrible choice. Last Sunday night, when Fred Greco preached here at our joint service on spiritual warfare, I knew that we could not leave Acts chapter 12 just yet, because it puts before us a picture of in the trenches battle. It demonstrates to us all that it's true, that spiritual warfare is real, that our enemy is real, but we also have the reality of the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Last week, when we were in this passage, we looked at what was, in a sense, the victory party after the battle had been won, after Peter had been miraculously released from prison and comically, at long last, admitted into the church prayer meeting. Peter and the church experienced Psalm 126 laughter. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. This is what awaits us, you and me, on the other side of the battle. It is for the joy set before him that Christ endured the cross. It's the anticipated joy set before you and me that allows us to fight the good fight every day. It's with the thought of the laughter and the joy that will follow that we must fight today, even when the clouds look dark and the chance of victory looks bleak. To quote once again Samuel Rutherford, when I look over beyond the line and beyond death to the laughing side of the world, I triumph. I ride upon the high places. With that in view, you and I must fight the good fight of faith. If you have your Bibles with you, I ask you to take them now and turn with me to Acts chapter 12. There should be a Bible in the pew in front of you if you don't have one. And when you've found your place in Acts chapter 12, let's stand so that we might hear read together the word of the living God. Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending, after the Passover, to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless now your word to us. That's your promise. When your word is read, when it's heard, that is the place of your blessing. So bless us with faith. Bless us with determination to live our lives as you call us to live them. Bless us with the power to engage and be victorious in the battles before us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. First, this morning, we're going to look at the battle, and secondly, we're going to look at the weapon that you and I have to be victorious in the battle. First, let's clearly identify what the heart of every spiritual battle is. Let's identify it so we can look at it, look for it in our own lives, so that we may guard against it in our lives, in our relationships, even here in the church. Look in verse 4. It says that Herod was intending to bring Peter out to the people at Passover. Now, this word intending, it's the key word here in this idea of spiritual warfare. A battle that we find ourselves in not occasionally, but every day of our lives. And the word intending means this. It means to have a wish, a want, a desire, and then to devise a plan and plot a course that will enable us to get the very thing that we want. Now, that's what that word intend means. What did Herod want? He wanted glory. He wanted to reign unchallenged by another king. And so he made a plan to eliminate any challenger to his sole authority. And the plan he devised to bring Peter out before the people was a plan that had already proved effective in the past. After they arrested Jesus, Pilate brought Jesus out before the people. And as Jesus stood before the people, they shouted what? Crucify him. Herod was counting on the people saying just that very thing. When he brought Peter out before them, then he could get what he desired. Peter would be dead. And then the scoreboard would read this: Jesus dead. James, according to verse 2 here, the son of thunder, the brother of John, dead. Then Peter, too, would be dead. And so, lured by his own desire for power and his desire to reign with no challenge to his throne, one by one, Herod could eliminate the top leaders of this annoying sect that was stirring things up by boldly proclaiming that Jesus is the only rightful king. That's the tendency even of our hearts, mine and yours. We seek free reign, don't we? We like to be in charge of our own lives, to do what we want to do and not be challenged. It's a daily battle for us to submit our lives to the true king and to order our lives as he tells us they must be ordered. And that's why I say this passage depicts so vividly what's at the heart of every battle. On the cross, Jesus said to the thief hanging beside him who believed, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Paradise is what God has for us as believers. Jesus came, he lived, he died, he rose again so that we might have it. Satan does not want us to have God's paradise, and so he offers us an apple. He uses our desires to lure us away from the kingship of Christ and the better things that we have in him. It is a battle. C.S. Lewis writes, "The enemy will not see you vanish into God's company without an effort to reclaim you." I must add here that I don't know how personally interested Satan is in me. Unlike God, because he is not God, because he is not equal to God, because he is not omnipresent, his greatest power, Satan's greatest power, is the sin that he introduced into this world and the ingenious design to cover sin with glitter, to disguise the death and the destruction and the blackness beneath. He made sin alluring by giving it the aura of freedom and independence in order to cover the chains and the bondage beneath. Satan is undoubtedly active in this world. But quite apart from his personal temptations, which may be reality for us in ways we don't know, the nature of sin and its appeal does its own work in our lives. And so the daily battle is real. Our sinful desires or the things of Christ. And so we must be on guard, not sometimes, but at all times. Every day, an apple is going to present itself to you. If you reach out and grab the apple, you will have to let go of and therefore lose the better things of Christ. Listen to what James, the brother of Jesus, the head of the church in Jerusalem, writes about our daily battle. Rightly called spiritual warfare, because our spirits, yours and mine, are the targets. This is James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And so here is our word, desire, again, used synonymously with the word in verse 4, for intend. Let's follow the progression then. As James puts it forth, Herod had a desire, power and glory. That desire conceived in his heart. In other words, it was planted there, and it began to grow and grow and grow and grow until finally it was fully grown, and then it was born into reality, into action in this world, and that action was literally intended to result in the physical death of Peter. And so this is always the same progression that James writes about sinful desires. What's striking about this account is the extent to which Herod went to carry out his plan. Herod had Peter, one man, guarded by 16 men. He had Peter put in chains. He had Peter locked in a prison cell. Why? Was he worried? Did Herod remember that guards were posted at the tomb of Jesus, and yet an angel rolled away the stone, and Jesus emerged victorious from the tomb? Had Herod heard that the high priests and his cohorts had arrested all of the apostles and put them in jail, but that an angel of the Lord came during the night and opened the doors and brought them out, and they went to the temple and they began to preach the gospel once again? If Herod knew these things, and there's little doubt that he did not know them, we could say that the lengths to which Herod went to carry out his plan did not make sense. It had already been determined that sealed tombs and locked prison doors are no deterrent to the power of God and the advance of the gospel. Is that good news? Herod does them anyway. Maybe Herod thinks the outcome will be different this time. Do any of you here remember Chris McClellan? Do some of you? He was a wonderful man and a very unique character who served as one of the first elders here at Redeemer, and now he's with the Lord. I wonder if those of you who remember him remember this favorite saying of his, and if you could complete the sentence for me. Sin makes you... Say it loud so everybody can hear you. Sin makes you stupid. It's stupid to think that Satan's apple is better than God's paradise. It's stupid for us to believe that the outcome of sin will somehow be different this time. That somehow the desire that takes root and grows and is born into this world somehow will not produce death this time. Those are stupid things to believe, because there is no other outcome to sin than death. Our spirits die a little every time we sin. Our relationships die a little whenever our sin impacts them. There is no other outcome. And that's why we have to dig in on this a little bit. And so now I'll take you to what the Apostle John writes in his first letter. 1 John 2, verses 16 through 17. And you might want to jot down that reference. 1 John 2, verses 16 and 17. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so here for a third time is our word desires. It's the battleground in our hearts for whether we will live our lives to satisfy our own desires that quickly pass away, or whether we will seek to desire the things the Lord desires for us, the things that will never pass away, the things that abide forever. Christ never wavered, never, in his desire to fulfill the purpose for which God sent him, even though Satan tempted him away from that purpose. And notice how Satan, in tempting Jesus, used just these three categories that John mentions to accomplish that: the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he started with the desire of the flesh. Jesus' flesh had gone 40 days without food. Of course, his flesh was undoubtedly hungry, craved food. So Satan said, turn these stones into bread, and Jesus could eat and satisfy the desire of the flesh. Secondly, the desire of the eyes. What did Satan do? He took Jesus up onto a high mountain, and Scripture says that he showed him, filled his eyes with all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Filled his eyes with it. And then there's the pride of life. In each temptation, Satan began with these words, if you are the Son of God. And then particularly in that second temptation, he said, throw yourself from the temple and your Father will send his angels to bear you up. In other words, you might not really be the Son of God. He thought the pride of Jesus would flash and prove his identity. So the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, and the pride of life, these are the places in your life and my life where the battle rages. These are the areas where we, like Satan, lay out our intentions. We make our plans to achieve those things that we most desire. So, that's the battle. That's where it rages. Let's move on now and look at the weapon that will give us, enable us, not to make that exchange. The weapon that will empower us not to reach out for the apple, not to make this exchange. Look in verse 5. This is the battle put before us in one sentence. So Peter was kept in prison. That was the sinful desire of Herod. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Herod intended, but prayer was made. Herod intended, but prayer was made. Prayer is our greatest weapon. As I mentioned last week, this word earnest was a medical term, and it was used to define stretching a muscle to its limits. These Christians were not playing patty cake with prayer. They were praying earnestly. And since prayer is so immensely multifaceted, and since we have so many different beliefs about prayer, we need to see, at least from this limited passage, what did not release Peter from prison. It was not because the faith of the ones praying was so strong. It was not because their prayers were so accurate. In other words, this was not a name it and claim it type of praying. They weren't looking in the proverbial haystack of possibilities of what God could do with Peter, and to find out that one exact specific needle of what God would do and then ask God to do it. God didn't intend for us to know the content of their prayers. They could have been many and varied. Perhaps one person prayed for divine intervention. Perhaps another conceded death was certain for Peter, and so they prayed that Peter might die well and full of faith. We don't know. We do know that when Peter shows up at the gate, the ones praying are shocked. They can't believe it. In fact, they could hardly be convinced that Peter had been released and was at the door, and they told the servant who brought them the message, "You are out of your mind." So perhaps no one in that prayer meeting had prayed for Peter to be released and delivered to the door in that very moment. So what is important is not the strength of their faith or the specificity of their prayers. What's important is just that they prayed. They knew instinctively that prayer was their weapon in this spiritual battle between the forces of evil, embodied in the intentions of Herod and the advance of the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit of God inspired Luke to write about this true event. He was inspired, Luke was, by the Spirit of God to make in this single verse a connection between the release of Peter from prison and the prayers of the church. Another famous Puritan, Thomas Watson, wrote, "The angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel." How? I do not know. How prayer works is a great mystery to me. I know that God, before the creation of the world, determined what will come to pass. And yet in Scripture, I hear the command of God to His people to pray. I see in Scripture that God responds to the prayers of His people, and that's enough for me. God commands it, God responds to it, so we must pray. We do know for certain that these prayers believed in the sovereignty of God. Back in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were arrested yet another time. They were released, not miraculously this time. Those that arrested them just let them go. And Peter and John went immediately to the church, and they reported everything that had happened. And listen to what it says. As soon as they heard the report, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord." They believed in the sovereignty of God. And so when we don't know what to pray, you and I pray what Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's the very act of prayer that connects you and me to God, our heart to His heart. Prayer aligns our wills with God's will. It's in prayer before our Father, through Christ the Son, and in the power of the Spirit, that the triune God shows us the apple for what it is, and shows us God's paradise for what it is. This is why prayer is our weapon. We connect to God's truth through it. So when the desire of the flesh is before you and me, what must we do? What must we do? Pray. When the desires of the eye are before us, what must we do? When the pride that seeks to wreck your life and my life is before us, what do we do? And then let me draw your attention, finally and quickly, to the epilogue of this great victory. Look down in verse 24 if you still have your Bible open. But the word of God increased and multiplied. The word of God increased and multiplied. This is the victory. This is the very thing the enemy attempted to prevent through the intentions and the desires of Herod, to prevent the increase and the multiplication of the gospel. This is always, let me tell you, this is always the battleground in our lives. The battle is to stop the increase and the multiplication of the gospel in our lives and through us into the world. The battle is to silence the message of Christ's great love, to silence the message of his forgiving mercy, to silence the message of his amazing grace. The enemy does not want that message to permeate our souls. He doesn't want it to enter into every nook and cranny of our being. And so he distracts us with apples. He doesn't want the world to hear the message of the gospel. So he distracts the church with apples. But we have a weapon. We do battle on our knees. We pray and we connect our hearts to God's heart. And we always win. Are you engaging in the battle? How skilled are you in using your weapon? The battle is real. Our weapon is strong. So let's engage. Let's pray for ourselves. Let's pray for others not to make the exchange, to turn away from the apple and to cling to Christ, to the gospel, and to the paradise it promises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that through the power of your Spirit and the truth of your word and the privilege of prayer, that each of us in this room will determine in our hearts to fight the good fight of faith, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.